Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Love wins. This has become the mantra of the LGBTQ community. Love wins. Who are we to tell anyone else who you can love? Love wins. And there is something very appealing to that mantra. Who of us wants to withhold the joy of a deep, personal, soul-fulfilling love from anyone? Love wins. Perhaps we could make that our mantra as Christians, not in an oppositional way to the LGBT community, but as we find a common ground with a mission field that we are trying to seek. Can we not agree that love wins? That love wins in this sense. That love wins in the way that we treat somebody who believes, who acts, who looks different than us. Love wins. They will experience our love. Love wins in the sense that this is how we want them to understand that they have a God who loved them and who loves them and who sent his son to die for them. Love wins. And yes, love wins in that we want them to have a deep and soul-satisfying love. Love wins. We would agree with that. That's what we want. But how do you define love? What is love supposed to look like? How can your definition of love, or my definition of love, or the gay community's definition of love, or the straight community's definition of love, how can that definition of love be imposed on somebody else? What makes your definition or my definition better or superior than anybody else's? And the answer is, mine and yours or anybody else's really doesn't cut it. Because if it is just a personal opinion, then there is no absolute. But I believe there is an absolute. I believe that there is a place where we can understand where true intimacy can be found and protected and blessed. I believe this statement is the foundational passage, the foundation for every relationship where people are seeking intimate relations. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, there may be some of you present here today, and certainly there will be some who are watching online. This message series is magnifying our online presence. There are going to be people who hear this quotation from the Garden of Eden and say, what does that have to do with my life? That was a long time ago. That's a fairy tale. And I get that. I know that a lot of people feel that way about the Bible. But can I just share with you why I am convinced this is more than just a fairy tale? Well, as I was working on this message, I was sitting in our sunroom, and I kind of looked around at our sunroom and went, I think this sunroom is designed by somebody. I looked at the computer that I was typing at, and that computer was designed by somebody. You see, I see design everywhere, and then I look outside and I see trees that I knew grow from seeds intricately designed. I look at my hands that managed to type about 90% of the letters correctly, which is pretty amazing. You know, and there's design. Somebody designed this. Your hands are a lot like mine. I see intelligent design all around me. But then how do you know for sure who this designer of this world is? That's when I look down at the Bible that I read every day. And I'll be honest with you, I read the Bible every day with this thought: how can I know for sure that it is true? And day after day, I'm convinced of one specific historical event that convinces me that the rest of it must be true as well. And that one historical event is Jesus' resurrection on Easter. We're going to be talking about that at Easter. If you struggle at all with how do I know that this book is true, let's get together at Easter in the Easter season and find some assurance that this book is true. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then it's all true. And I am convinced over and over again that this great event happened. And so the designer of this world, the designer of interpersonal relationships, has revealed himself in this book. And these are the last words that are recorded in the perfect world that God created. And I believe that he recorded them so that we could understand where love is to be found and expressed. Now, one of the things that you can learn from this passage is that love does not equal sex. Sex is a marvelous byproduct of love. Now, the order of this verse is very important. It says, a man will leave his father and mother. This is a public announcement. This does not happen in the privacy of somebody's bedroom or the back seat of a car. Each says to the other, you become my primary relationship on earth. No longer are my mom and my dad my primary relationship. You become my primary relationship. And it's public. There's no going back. I've told everybody. And then you're united to your wife. Husband and wife are bound together by a promise. It is permanent. Until death do us part is not just words. These are what God has designed in marriage, or in the Garden of Eden. And then there is this marvelously protected place where a couple can be intimate without fear, without risk. And there is no shame. You see, the marriage bed is as close to the Garden of Eden as we can get. Because what is love? Love isn't used in this word, in this passage, but it illustrates what love is. Love is not self-seeking. Love is self-sacrificing. Love is self-sacrificing service to others. And by making this lifelong public commitment, a man and a woman make this promise: you can count on me. And as we experience this emotional closeness, this emotional safety, it is a place where we can enjoy a marvelous gift that God has given in absolute protection. This is God's view of intimate relations. Sexual union is the product of love that is self-sacrificing, that serves others. Now, how does that relate to our definitions of love? Not what we say in our heads, but the way we live it out. Now, this is the point where I think you want me to jump immediately to let's talk about homosexual behavior, but I have to be honest, as I read the Bible, I think there's a whole lot more that talks about heterosexual behavior. What does God say about heterosexual behavior and how we measure up to love being self-sacrificing service to somebody else? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount warns about lust. It is not self-sacrificing service to look at somebody else, to look at something on a screen for your own pleasure. That is not love. Love is not considering that sex is just an appetite that needs to be satisfied and that can be satisfied with no consequences. As though it's really all about you. That was what was the Corinthians' experience in the culture around them. It's our experience too, as we see the culture around us. You can't watch a romantic movie today without this message saying this is an appetite that is irresistible. And how many Christians have fallen into this view of love? His unrestrained appetite. And sad to say, in the Christian church, divorce has become very, very common. Now, there are some of you here that are victims because of unfaithfulness on the part of your spouse or desertion on the part of your spouse. But the very fact that the divorce is just as prominent in the Christian culture as in the non-Christian culture around us helps us understand why the homosexual community would say, hey, first take the beam out of your own eye before you take the speck out of our eye. And even in a functional marriage, you know that sometimes that intimate relationship can be used as a tool or a weapon to try to control the other. Every one of us, as we think about that perfect place in the Garden of Eden and the heterosexual relationships in this world are meant to reflect that perfect place, every one of us has to admit that we have fallen short. As we look at the LGBT community, let's begin with this concept. He who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, we're not ignoring the fact that there is a thing called homosexuality, that there are people who are tempted to homosexual sins, and the Bible does make clear that when somebody acts on those desires, when they lust for somebody of the same sex, they are sinning just as much as a heterosexual. We looked at that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, it lists these things. There is no doubt about it. This is not God's plan. But notice when we look at every one of these passages, how wonderfully there is this hope that the Apostle Paul also includes, where at the end of this section he says, that is what some of you were. that God can work miracles and God can cleanse people from their sins, whether it be heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy talks about how, yes, sexual immorality, homosexuality is part of this long list of the way God's law has been revealed to help us see our sin and guilt. But notice right above those practicing, it says murderers. And in that same section, the Apostle Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul was a murderer. He was part of that long list, but there is hope in God's unconditional grace. And yes, in Romans chapter 1, we are reminded that God can punish sin with sin. As Pastor Keel read that over, did you notice that three times there was this phrase, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over? And homosexuality is one of those things that God gave the world over to. People who reject the truth about God and believe the lie. God punishes sin with sin, but not just homosexual sin. There are others listed there as well. But before we are ready to jump on them as the chief of sinners, I think it's important for us to understand how the book of Romans is put together. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to people who have rejected the knowledge of the truth, the people that the church of Paul's day could very easily look down on and condemn. Yes, they are guilty before God. The wrath of God comes on them. But then you know who he speaks to in Romans chapter 2? It's good Christian people like us. And he says, the very things that you condemn, you do. There is a passage that haunts me as it convicts me. In Romans chapter 2, it says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's quoting from the Old Testament. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Apostle Paul said to the church members, when you fail to live according to God's law, and then you are quick to judge those outside of God's church, you bring blasphemy. You cause people to speak evil of God because of your actions. Who of us doesn't have to admit that we are guilty of that? And that's why it's so wonderful to know that as Paul wraps up this part of Romans, he says, all have sinned. The LGBTQ community that is our mission field, the mission field that's out there that's involved in all kinds of sins. And the people who are right here, all have sinned. And all are justified freely by his grace that comes through Christ. So what does all this mean? For homosexuals, for those battling those temptations, for heterosexuals, for those battling heterosexual temptation, for all of us, what does it mean? The good news is that love wins. Love wins because love means dying. Love means dying because the only way that God could show love toward us is that the Savior had to die. Love means dying. Self-sacrificing service. That's what our Savior did for all. And love means that we have to die too. In Luther's small catechism, fourthly of baptism, He asks a question, what does baptizing with water mean? And this is how he answers. Please join with me. Baptism means that the old Adam in us should be drowned by daily contrition and repentance, and that all its evil deeds and desires be put to death. It also means that a new person should daily arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Love means that something has to die. Martin Luther picked up this idea that we have to drown the old man, the sinful nature, in the waters of baptism. And as I thought about that, I thought of some of the action movies that I've seen where the hero and the antagonist are fighting in water. And each one of them is trying to push the other's head down below the water to drown that person, to kill that person. And I thought, oh, I should have a picture like that up on the screen. But I thought, oh, that's too gruesome. But this is the gruesome picture that you and I are called to live, and you and I are called to invite others into. Because you see, it is a life and death struggle. Sin, homosexual sin, heterosexual sin, greed, whatever, is not a neutral enemy. He is the enemy who seeks to push you down and to drown you in that sin and guilt. It grows. That's what Paul was warning in Romans chapter 1, that sin, as we continue to in that sin, will grow and become stronger and stronger and stronger. And so it's desperately important that we are battling against that and we drown that sinful nature by daily contrition, sorrow for sins, repentance, trusting in God's forgiveness. You see, everybody in the mission field around us is no different than us. They have a powerful sinful nature that will destroy them. They need to know a Savior who died for them. And then they need friends who will help them drown that sinful nature within them, to call them to repentance, to love them enough to say, I will stand with you as you battle against that temptation. If there is something that is threatening to overcome you, I can almost guarantee you will not be able to conquer it by yourself. Why is it that a person who's battling alcoholism goes to AA meetings, or a person who's battling a drug addiction goes to NA meetings? Because they recognize, I can't do this alone. I need somebody to walk with me. What is the area where Satan is trying to use to destroy you? What sin? Do you have a sponsor, a Christian that you can trust, that you can confess your sins, receive forgiveness, and be strengthened? Can you be that kind of person for somebody who has opened up their lives to you? Maybe it is your homosexual neighbor who has experienced your unconditional love, who has heard from you that you believe in a God of unconditional grace, and who is looking for help to battle the temptation. Can you be that person who helps that individual drown that sinful nature? Then daily come forth
as a new person. Washed in the waters of baptism, washed in the blood of the Lamb, clean and perfect and holy, without shame and without fear. Now, I began this idea of love wins. How can love win when you have to say no to some temptation for intimacy, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual? How can love win? Love wins when we recognize that the truly soul-satisfying love that every one of us needs is love with the Savior. I appreciate Rosaria Butterfield's comment in the book Gay and God. Rosaria was a lesbian. She is now a pastor's wife. And she wrote, "I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with ourselves." Love wins in us and in others when we are filled with that love, when we are just so satisfied, we have this fullness. And that's how I'd like to end. I would like to end with a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. He prayed it for the Christians in Ephesus. It's a prayer that I would encourage you to pray regularly for your family members, and yes, for the people that you know who are part of the LGBTQ community. Because there's only one love that truly satisfies. And it's this love that the Apostle Paul prays about. I'd ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14, 21. It's on page 1175. And let's pray this prayer together. Again, page 1175. Please join with me. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Please stand as we sing the Create in Me, and we ask God to create within us this Spirit that desires to do his will.